Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for who he is, thanking you for our hope and confidence in him, thanking you that we can trust in and rely upon you. You know the needs that we've talked about, the needs for us as a church, the needs for individuals, people who are deep in our hearts because of our care for them, and you know that there are as many names that are like that as there are those of us who are here. And you know the burdens we come to you with this morning. I pray that you would give us a fresh vision of Jesus that would enlarge our faith and our confidence and our trust in you, and that as a result of that, we would draw close and live close and follow hard our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. My grandmother immigrated to Canada from England when she was in her, I guess, mid or late 30s. You didn't talk about age to somebody like my grandmother or get specific numbers, but even though she left England, because she left at that stage in her life and she never went back, her heart never left England. If she talked about back home, you always knew that didn't mean her home on 41st Avenue in Vancouver. That meant England. And she would live talking about that, delighted to talk about things like the monarchy, because that was the England in which she had grown up. And if there were a few moments in our family where it touched close to the monarchy, she loved to expound on those. I was less than enthralled as a young boy, but when I was pretty young, Queen Elizabeth came for the first time to Canada as the newly crowned queen. And my grandmother just decided she was going to make a project for me to track her way across the country. And so she bought magazines, saved newspapers. She made me cut out clippings, make scrapbook after scrapbook of the progress of Queen Elizabeth across the country. I didn't realize it actually until last night. And I was going to bed and I thought, her husband had just died a year ago. And part of the fascination with England was that was her childhood. That was her place where she had romance. But anyway, it's interesting. A seven-year-old boy doesn't know any of that. And my parents insisted that I do what my grandmother said. So I can still remember being taken out to the place where she was going to pass by and the parade and the various marching bands, the Seaforth Highlanders and their kilts and the pipes and then the Queen coming and my grandmother insisting that we stand and salute and then wave the British flag and all of these kind of things because the monarch was present. I know you rebels can't understand that, but there's this fascination with monarchy even in the United States. It never cut deep in my soul, so I slept in, but I remember my wife and the girls in my family getting up early to watch the royal wedding. Even a couple of weeks ago when there was the kind of review of Princess Di's accident and her death and recasting of all of that. I do have a theory, totally unprovable though, that celebrities in the United States are kind of a substitute for the monarchy. That's why there's such a fascination with people who in one sense are really pretty trivial, but there's magazines dedicated to tracking their comings and their goings and endless amount of time on the latest crime that they've committed or the latest misadventure that they've gotten into, because there's something about us that is fascinated by people of power or prestige or status, our royalty. Christians are people who have a king. We belong to a kingdom. We are Christ followers because we have declared Jesus Christ is Lord. And we use a term when we say Lord that means that he is the ruling one. We long for the day when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a great Christian affirmation. And yet he's a king of a very different kind. And we need to understand the nature of our king so we can understand the nature of our kingdom, so we can understand the nature of how we're called to live in the kingdom as kingdom people. Because you see, the kingdoms of the world live on a very simple principle. It's a putting down principle. The kings are over and you rule over a realm. and you are putting under others. And there's many who view the kingdom and how it operates in that way. But to use the language we've been using through this last while, the kingdom of Christ is a spilling over kingdom. It's a kingdom that lives not by putting under others, but by spilling over the blessing of God into others' lives, and it comes out of who our Lord Jesus is. One of the moments we see him as the king most clearly is in an event that we've come to call the triumphal entry. It is one of the better known events in the life of Jesus on one level, and yet it isn't all that well known at all. That is, every year at Palm Sunday, we think about this event, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and yet often we know it only on the outer side. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and let's look at this event, which is so significant in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we're going to see is that this day unfolds because Jesus is orchestrating it. It's not a spontaneous overflow of emotion at all. It is his carefully planned event. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs him, and he will send it back here shortly.' They went away and found a colt outside in the city, in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." We'll pick it up there, but let me just point out, this is the culmination of the movement of the Gospel of Mark, especially in chapters 8 to 10. Ever since Peter answered the question, "Who do people say that I am?" "You're the Christ." Jesus had been moving them and pointing them toward Jerusalem, because this is where the Jesus story is going to have its conclusion. In an utterly different way than any of the disciples or any of the people of that time ever would have imagined. To think that Jesus and his conclusion would come in Jerusalem if he was the Messiah, that was not a surprise. But not this ending, not this way. But everything's been pointing, pushing to this moment. As a matter of fact, you can tell how important this is just by doing some simple arithmetic. Pointed out last week, Mark tells the story of Jesus from the time of his baptism until his resurrection. 16 chapters. But six of those 16 deal with the last week of his life. In Matthew's gospel, it is 8 of the 28 chapters that deal with the last week of his life. In Luke's gospel, it is 6 of the 24 chapters that deal with the last week of his life. In John's gospel, it is 10 of the 21 chapters that deal with the last week in his life. 89 chapters in the gospels on the story of Jesus, 30 of them deal with the last week in his life. It's not the way you normally write a biography, because it is not the last week for most people that's the significant. That's the end. That's the part you tuck away. Oh, he went to a hospital and he died, or he was killed, assassinated in Dallas. And yet with Jesus, it's entirely different. Not that the rest is unimportant. It is utterly critical. But the meaning of Jesus' life and death is determined by what happens in the events that unfold here, beginning at chapter 11 and taking us to chapter 16. We last left Jesus in chapter 10 in Jericho. Pilgrims are moving their way up. Three times a year, it was required for Jewish men to go to Jerusalem. It's Passover, one of the great celebrations, full of nationalistic fervor. It celebrates people who were in bondage in Egypt being delivered and set free and becoming a nation. Now there are people under bondage again, this time to Rome, foreign oppression. And they yearn to be free. And so it is with religious fervor to carry out this God-given festival, Passover, and nationalistic yearnings that they move up from all parts of the country. Jesus and a whole host of Galileans have come, and they're in Jericho, and they make their way up. It is a long uphill walk, 18 miles up, 3,500 feet in the barren wilderness that is the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. It is perhaps a 6 to 8 hour walk. Mark doesn't tell us any of the specific details of this, and if we read Mark, we would think that in just one day, Jesus came up from Jericho to then to Bethlehem and Bethphage and then down into Jerusalem. But John chapter 12 tells us that he spent the night in Bethany. And there he visited with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And sometime the next day, Bethany's 2 miles from Jerusalem itself, they walk along the ridge further of the Mount of Olives. And as they get to a certain stage, and even today, those who have been tourists in Israel will say, one of my favorite spots was standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem. And you look down, and there's the city in front of you, and you think of all of its history from the time of David all the way through. But for those Galileans, there would be this moment when they saw Herod's temple, that magnificent building, truly one of the most majestic buildings on planet Earth at that period of time, gleaming in the white of the stone and the gold that was all over it. And their breath would be taken from them. And they stop at a place called Bethphage to make the descent, less than a mile, kind of walk that tourists make today, down the hill, up the valley, into the city of Jerusalem. But before they go, Jesus stops them. And he says, men, we're going to wait here for a minute. I've got something that I want you two guys to do. I want you to go over to that village, and apparently it's Bethphage. And I want you to walk in, and when you walk in, you'll see a donkey tied. And I want you to go, and I want you to take the donkey, actually the colt, because I'm after a young animal. And I want you to bring it back to me. And people are likely to stop you because it's a little village, and if a stranger walks in and starts walking away with an animal, they'll ask you. So just tell them, the Lord needs it, and it'll be brought back. So they head off. And they walk into the village, find the colt. Matthew says there was its mother was with it. It had never been ridden before. It was unpredictable and uncertain in terms of how it would behave with a rider, and they bring it back to Jesus. They were accosted. What are you doing with that? The Lord needs it. And they come back to Jesus. Now, Mark takes 6 verses out of 16, out of 10, describing this event, just to talk about the preparation. Because there's some things that we need to look at here. What's going on? Well, the first is that Jesus is precisely directing these events. What is going to happen isn't an accident. It isn't the result of crowds doing it. There were tens of thousands of people going into Jerusalem. He could have easily mixed into the crowd at that particular time. They could have slipped into Jerusalem incognito. Much of his life has been spent when people saw him do a miracle saying, don't tell other people about it. But now Jesus is going public. He has no intention of going into Jerusalem quietly without being noticed, of just working behind the scenes. He is orchestrating events to make a public arrival. He is making a statement by his coming and not just making an entrance. The second thing is he is not only precisely controlling events, he is carefully fulfilling Scripture. It is God's word that's on his mind. And he has come as the fulfillment of God's promises. He's come as the one who is the answer to what God had said he was going to do. And back in Zechariah, by the way, Zechariah has 14 chapters, great prophet of God's people who had written 500 years before these events, almost 600 years before. And in chapters 9 to 14, Zechariah talks a lot about the Messiah who's going to come, about God's future deliverance. We're going to meet Zechariah quite often between now and the end of Mark. He's an important book in understanding what happens in this next week. But in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you, righteous and bringing salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Mark doesn't refer specifically to that verse, but Matthew does and John does, said that's why Jesus is doing what he is doing. He is deliberately, carefully fulfilling Scripture as he will over and over and over. And even as he is arrested, he will say, "Why are you coming out to me like this? You could have arrested me, but so the Scripture might be fulfilled." So he is consciously, clearly fulfilling Scripture. Thirdly, he's controlling events. He's fulfilling Scripture. Thirdly, he is asserting his authority. Not only in, for example, saying, "Go and do what I ask you to do to these two disciples," but with the reason he gives. Listen, you're going to have somebody who stops you, sure as anything, just like somebody came in your neighborhood, you were out front, neighbor had left something on the front lawn that was valuable, and you saw this other person going over and begin to load it in their truck. Hopefully you would say, "Hey, who are you? What are you doing that for?" And Jesus says, when they do that, because they'll know you're a stranger, this is a little village, we recognize who's from here, tell them, "The Lord needs it." Now, that wouldn't convince me if a neighbor said it to me as they were walking away, or somebody said that about my neighbor's stuff as they were walking away. But Jesus is claiming the right as Lord to requisition something that belongs to somebody else. It's the way kings behaved and the way kings acted, and there's something about what he says that resonates in the heart. Some think that this was set up ahead of time. We can't know that. It doesn't seem to be the case, but if it is, it's still the Lord asserting his authority. Fourthly, the Lord is consciously revealing his identity. Because he's going public. He has never ridden anywhere. Now, for the first and only time in his life, he's going to ride rather than walk. Pilgrims were expected to walk into the city. And he's going to stand out. He isn't trying to make a last-ditch effort to rally people to his support, a last-ditch effort so he can miss perhaps the cross. No, he knows all of that's ahead. As a matter of fact, what he's going to do is going to force events. We're going to read, if we had Matthew in front of us, that what he does now bothers the Jewish leaders and begins to set in motion plots against him. But he's declaring his identity and who he is. So with that preparation in mind, read with me the account of the procession in verses 6 to 10. Verses 7 to 10, rather. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And this is what we know as the triumphal entry, as Palm Sunday. The word triumphal entry comes from a Roman practice. When a Roman general had conquered land, conquered an empire, added to the power of Rome, they were given a triumph. And what that meant was that they would come into Rome, and it was all very carefully laid out. It was a very significant moment. They would build monuments related to it, that the armies would come, the captives would come, the booty would come, and then riding on a stallion in front of his army with the chariots behind would come the triumphal general in power and in glory, and people would bow and wave and say all of these things. If you go to Rome today, you walk to the through the forum, and you'll see the remains of the Arch of Titus. Because after Titus defeated the Jews, and we had all of the events of the destruction of Jerusalem, he was given a triumph into Rome. There's an arch that you can still see built there. And imitating that, you go to Paris, and what is one of the things you visit in Paris? It's the Arc de Triomphe, to see the majesty of French glory and French military victories. We talk about the triumphal entry. And yet what I want you to see as we go through this is heavy with paradox. This isn't what we would think of as a triumphal entry. And there's four parts of it that become significant. First of all, there's the transportation. Jesus comes as the royal king, but he comes mounted on a common donkey. Now imagine you're in charge of advance preparations. Presidential candidate or president is coming to the Inland Empire, and you're in charge. One of the things you'd think about was, how's he going to appear? What kind of transportation is he going to have? Now, given modern security, you can't do very much anymore, but you're still not going to go to Rent-A-Wreck and get a vehicle from Rent-A-Wreck. You're not going to borrow a car from a friend. You're going to get transportation that's worthy of a king. There's probably a reason why when SC scores a touchdown, it's not a donkey that trots the sidelines. Okay, we don't need to get into football rivalries here, but just bear with the illustration. It's a magnificent horse. That's the way kings appeared. They appeared in chariots. They appeared on stallions, on war horses, carefully groomed and presented, because a conqueror comes with might and with power. But how does Jesus come? On a donkey. I've already said one of the reasons is to say, I'm fulfilling Scripture. I'm the one whom God has sent. But another reason is to say, I'm a different kind of king. I'm not a king who comes with the sword. I'm a king who comes righteous and bringing salvation, to use the words of Zechariah 9, humble and mounted on a donkey. 1,000 years earlier, when David came and was crowned, and when his son Solomon was crowned, there was a donkey involved in that, but that was long ago and far away. But Jesus is making a statement about his kingdom, that it's not, he doesn't come as a stallion riding king, isolated in power, high and above, but as a donkey riding king. And he's going to build a donkey kingdom. That's why that when the church has forgotten that, every time the church has forgotten that, it's distorted what the kingdom of Christ is all about. When it becomes a stallion king and it takes the sword, when it becomes a stallion king and says, we ride the nations. When Christians begin to think, I'm entitled to this power and prestige because I'm a member of the kingdom of God, we forget the nature of the king. The paradox is, he is a king, but he's a donkey riding king. The second thing that's here is that there are the crowds. And the crowds are full of enthusiasm, and yet they're utterly lacking in insight. There's something profound in the immediate excitement of the time, and they get caught up in it. And as Jesus comes, and they know about his miracles, many of them have witnessed his miracles. They'd seen Bartimaeus healed. They'd heard Bartimaeus cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's part maybe of the crowds that are with them at that time. And they're caught up in the nationalism and the fervor of that moment because they know the kind of king they want. They know they want the king, and we'll come back to this in a moment, who's going to drive out the Romans and set up Israel and reclaim their ancient power. And so they take off their coats and they throw them in front of Jesus. I mean, this is even more significant than a red carpet treatment. This is my personal coat that's there to say my enthusiasm and my zeal for who Jesus is. Yay, Jesus! But they don't understand. They don't perceive that he's not the king who's coming to wear a crown, but the king who's going to hang on a cross. And John says in the middle of John chapter 12, just after he's described this, he says of the disciples who were here witnessing that event, at first his disciples didn't understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they understand that these things had been written about him and that they'd done these things to him. So there's the paradox of immense joy and enthusiasm, but shallow and superficial understanding of what was happening. The third thing is that Jesus is surrounded by the symbols of nationalism. He's coming, as far as the people are concerned, as the hope of the nation. But the one who's coming is the hope of the nations. They're welcoming with nationalistic symbols the one who's the international king. Where do I see that? Well, you'll notice it says, others spread branches that had been cut in the fields, and John tells us they got palm leaves, and they began to wave them. That had huge significance in the symbolism of the time, because you see, when Judas Maccabeus had defeated the oppressors, driven out Antiochus and the Syrians who were dominating them, they had welcomed them back into Jerusalem, and palm leaves had been the great symbol, and on some coins that were printed under the Maccabeans, or the Hasmonean dynasty, an earlier time before the Romans took over, were palms. That was the symbol of the nation. And so when they are waving these things back and forth, they are saying, our king is coming, our king is coming, our liberator, the crusher of Rome, the defeater of the enemy, the one who's going to set us free. The irony was, we'll see this again in a moment, the way they treated him was going to mean the end of the nation as it had existed to that time. As we'll see when we get to Mark chapter 13. One other paradox. He's the royal king, but he's riding on a donkey. The crowds are enthusiastic, but they don't understand. The symbols are nationalistic, but the king is the king of the nations, not the king of just one people. And the songs are songs of celebration. Listen to them. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are words taken from Psalm 118, which is one of what are known as the Hillel Psalms. Six Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 all begin with the statement Hillel, praise. And they were sung at major festivals. And they were used over and over of praise to God because of the note of praise. And this was the last of those Hillel songs. By the way, this becomes interesting. It says the tradition was that Passover meal ended by singing the Hillel. Psalm 118 was the last of them. And it says when Jesus had sung a hymn, he and his disciples went out to Gethsemane. If he followed the custom, and there's no reason to believe he didn't, it was Psalm 118 that was in his mind as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, before ever he comes in, is the song. Hosanna! Save us now! That's what it means. Save now, O Lord! But it had become a kind of praise word. You know three or four words of Hebrew, whether you know it or not. Hallelujah! Which means praise the Lord. Amen! Means true. And shalom, peace. Well, here's a fourth Hebrew word that you didn't know in your vocabulary. You're almost literate. And that's about my extent, too, of knowing how to pronounce things. But Hosanna, save, O Lord. And then the celebration was of people coming to the festival, coming to the temple, Bind the festival on the horns of the bind this festival's offering on the horns of the altar. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning pilgrims coming to worship, but it had taken on a deeper level because it was a messianic psalm that spoke about the Messiah coming. The one, and this will become important. Just before this verse, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The most important stone. That's Jesus. He'll use it of himself in Mark chapter 12 before a couple of days are over. But here they are singing and shouting, and their idea, and you'll notice this is added. This is not part of Psalm 118. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The king is coming. The king is coming, which meant the Romans are going. The Romans are going. We're going to be free. We're going to experience restoration and recovery, and God is going to answer all our blessings. Hosanna in the highest. And when they are singing, what is Jesus doing? Mark doesn't tell us. Luke does. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. What a paradox. Triumphal entry. Jesus sobs, Hosanna! Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen, mother hen gathers its chicks. You wouldn't come to me. And as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, tears fall down his face, not because he's going to suffer, not because he's going to be crucified. That moment will come. But because the people are going to reject him, and because they are going to reject him, not all of them certainly, but many of them, the nation is going to come under judgment, and Jerusalem is going to be dismantled, and God is going to move in a different way until at the final end of history, Israel will be restored to its place of blessing and its place in God's plan. What a paradox. A donkey king, surrounded by crowds that acclaim him. Yay, Jesus, Hosanna! And he's weeping. And when he gets to Jerusalem, it says simply in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Matthew tells us that he came into the city and the city was shaken and people were asking, who is this? And you need to get the picture of the city at this time. Tens of thousands of people have come from around the nation. We have no idea how many. This is also the time, just about the day, in which the lambs are being brought into Jerusalem because they had to be inspected for several days before they could be sold on Passover day. Do you know how many lambs came in? Josephus tells us that in the year AD 60, 255,000 sheep, a quarter of a million lambs were sacrificed at Passover. So when Jesus comes into the temple area where they're selling lambs and doves, it isn't a nice worship experience. It is a teeming multitude of people with the noise of belting lambs and bleating lambs and people bargaining and throngs of people and a buzz of people visiting and gathering, and all of those things are going on. And Jesus comes in not as a tourist, but as the Lord, and to ponder the message he's going to give, which he will deliver in a powerful way the following day by what he does in the temple. But let's just step back for a moment. It seems to me that there are several things that the Lord wants me to think about as I think about this passage. There's a huge difference between saying, yay, Jesus, and yes, Lord. there's no judgment on people for saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They weren't wrong in responding in that way. Jesus had orchestrated that event, but there was a huge gap between what they said and what they understood. And their response to him was, at best, shallow enthusiasm. And even the disciples. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the real test for Peter isn't what he did on Palm Sunday, it was what he did the following Friday when a servant girl said to him, you're one of his followers too, aren't you? It's easier to say yes than yay. And even as we come and worship and sing songs, and we're going to sing one, Hosanna, we need to ask, am I saying yay, Jesus, or yes, Lord? What about when he comes to me and says, the Lord has need of it? The second thing that this passage reminds me of is the difference between Jesus, the donkey-riding king, and what it means to follow him, and Jesus, or the images of a stallion-riding king. Humble, righteous, bringing salvation. And if I claim to follow him, I follow him as a member of a donkey kingdom. Where the power of God is revealed in the things the world finds very common. But the last thing is, there's another picture of Jesus. Here we have the donkey riding king. But the New Testament ends with a picture of the stallion riding king. One who is mounted on a horse, surrounded by angelic power and angelic glory, who as he comes, the message is, Lord of lords and King of kings. And the promise is that the donkey riding king will return in power and glory to the very place where he was crucified. And he will rule and reign, and his kingdom will fill the earth. And he will rightfully be owned by all who know and follow him. He will wear the crown. But only if I understand that he came, first of all, as the cross king to take my place, to pay my penalty, to be my savior. Am I ready to meet him as the Lord of lords and King of kings? You do not want to meet Jesus, the King, in his glory, unless you've met Jesus, the King on the cross. And you've trusted him and allowed him to bring you into right relationship with him. Yay, Jesus. Yes, Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Father, you know where our hearts are. You know what our need is. And we pray that we would see this strange paradox of the one who rightfully wears the crown, but who came to bear the cross as our hope of salvation, as the one who came to bring salvation, who not only rode the donkey, but was lifted up on the cross for our sake. May we hear you say, the Lord has need of you, and respond in righteous and right ways. In Christ's name, amen.
Before we do the song that was scheduled, I want to just respond to this, just acoustically, with a chorus that most of you will know. It's easy to pick up. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Sing Amazing Love. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to follow you. It's my joy to follow you in all I do. Help me honor. Help me honor you in all I do. In all I do. Help me honor. Help me honor you.
Praises rising, eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. When we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away. Hosanna. Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. Worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Hear the sound of hearts returning to you. Return to you. Cause in your kingdom, broken lives are made new. You make all things new. We see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away.
Let's stand up together, sing Hosanna. Hosanna.
Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. Worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus.
Blessed is he who comes
in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Follow along here.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
When we see you,
when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away.
Let's sing that again.
'Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away. Hosanna. Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Hosanna. Come have your way. Welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Hosanna. Hosanna.
Sing Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Sing Hosanna.
Hosanna.
One more time. Let's celebrate Jesus. Here we go.
Jesus, hope of the nations. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness. Jesus, truth in any circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history, you lived and died. You broke the chains, you rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquered fear. Our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Let's sing, you are the hope. You are the hope, living in us. You are the rock, in whom we trust. You are the light, shining for all the world to see. From the dead, conquer fear, our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Oh, Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe.
One more time.
Lord, we believe.
Lord Jesus, we thank you that you indeed are the hope of the nations, because you are the hope of Israel as well. and that you will one day come to fulfill all of your promises. But thank you that you came to become the sin-bearing Savior, humble but bringing salvation. Thank you for our Savior. Help us to live as people who say, yes, Lord, and not merely, yea, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who've expressed an interest in going to Israel on the next trip, there are some brochures up on the front that give the itinerary.
That he would. rise to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the skies. And your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Justice flows like the ocean's tide, and I will lift my voice to worship you, my King, and I will find my strength in the shadow. Stretches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Yes, your justice flows like the ocean's tide. Stretches to the skies.
A love so undeserved, a gift that's free. You lavish on me a peace.
la 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 la.
King of love, you've called my name. You gave me life, although the shame had covered me. You took my hand, and here I stand. I'm saved by grace. Father God, you heard the prayer from deep within. My spirit cried, if there's a God, come rescue me. Now here I stand, I'm saved by grace. I will thank you for saving my soul. For you've shown me the truth in your word. I will take up my cross and follow you. Now I live for the glory of God. Now we turn to walk away from selfishness, the pride and hate. When we pass through stony ground, we'll gladly walk upon our knees. So we cry out, come change us, Lord, into a church that loves your word. We will return to knowing you. With joy we walk beneath the cross. We will thank you for saving our souls. For you've shown us the truth in your word. We will take up the cross and follow you. Now we live for the glory. We live for the glory of God. Now we live for the glory of God.
Who is this King of glory that pursues me with his love and haunts me with each hearing of his softly spoken words? My conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I